Special welcome to our visitors. You're joining us kind of mid-thought a little bit. We are discussing mastering our emotions this month. I don't know exactly how far we will go with this, but we're on lesson three of an indeterminate number. And we're going to do something a little bit different today. Previously, we have been dealing with emotions that it would be fair to say are on the negative side of the spectrum. We talked about controlling our anger. We talked about controlling our selfishness. You could argue, I suppose, if you really cared to, that there are not so negative aspects to those things in certain situations, in certain contexts. But I think generally speaking, we would agree that if you are an angry person or if you are a selfish person, that's a bad thing. And it makes sense that you would want to control that you would want to master that because you don't want to be given over to a bad thing. Well, today we're going to talk about happiness. And I think that we would, with some qualifications again, pretty much agree that happiness is on the positive end of the spectrum. That being a happy person is not a bad thing. In fact, generally speaking, it would be considered to be a good thing. I like to think of myself as a happy person. Maybe you do as well. And we don't make apologies for that. And it may seem a little bit strange that we wanted to talk about mastering our happiness as though somehow our happiness could be a problem. And what I want to suggest to you here this morning is that not only can it be a problem, but that mastering our happiness can be every bit as needful and every bit as difficult, if not more difficult, than mastering the negative side of our emotions. Because it is very easy for us to be given over to a good thing as well as to be given over to a bad thing. And both of them are a mistake on our part. I'm not sure that we've referred to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12 yet in this series. And if we haven't, it's high time that we did. Where the Apostle Paul, in a rather specific context, talks about not being mastered by anything. We are supposed to be in control in that context of our physical bodies, but also of our minds, of our thoughts, of our emotions. And that they cannot be mastered over us. And perhaps it is even easier for us to be mastered by our happiness than it is to be mastered by these negative things. And I want to encourage us to find a way to master it. Now, what do you mean by that? A lot of people, when you talk about mastering their happiness, what they mean is broadening and deepening and quickening the flow of happiness as much as is possible. Basically, the more happiness, the better. This is similar to the Epicurean philosophy that the Apostle Paul dealt with when he was in Athens, that was characteristic of much of the Greek culture of that day. The idea of the Epicureans is that life is all about physical pleasure and that you ought to absolutely maximize any amount of happiness that you might be able to find for yourself. And they were balanced, as it were, by the Stoics. The Stoics were the exact opposite of the Epicureans in the sense that they felt like extremes of emotion, positive or negative, were bad things inherently. And that ideally you would go through your life at an emotional flat line, as it were, never really getting excited about anything, never really getting sad about anything, continuing to be just on a level playing field, just kind of your whole life. Well, I subscribe to neither of those human philosophies. I'm not encouraging you to be a Stoic. I'm not saying that happiness is a bad thing. But I'm also warning you about Epicureanism and its modern forms. It is not appropriate for us to be given over to this pell-mell pursuit of happiness. And I think that we'll find as our study progresses here this morning that giving ourselves over to happiness can be every bit as much of a spiritual barrier, as much of a hindrance in our walk with Christ and a danger to our eternal salvation as is giving ourselves over to anger or selfishness or any other of the so-called negative emotions that we might want to talk about. Well, let's begin by defining our terms a little bit. What do we mean by happiness? What exactly is happiness?
happiness, like a lot of other emotions, is a little difficult to qualify. It's easier seen than explained as a word. Generally speaking, you might find somebody trying to define it like this, that it's a state of constant amusement or a removal of all of your problems. This is what we might call the broadening of the flow of happiness, as it were. Finding happiness in more and varied circumstances. Is that the way we find happiness? Is that what we think about happiness? That happiness is all about having a smile on our face at all times. It's all about getting rid of the things that would keep us from smiling all of the time. Well, before you say yes very quickly to that, let me suggest to you that is the way that children think. That is a childish attitude toward happiness. And I mean that in every sense of the word. Every sense of the word. We have children in our assembly here this morning. Little bitty children who think that life is all about getting what they want as soon as they can possibly manage it. And until they don't, until they get what they want, they yell. And we don't say that to be critical. That's what we did when we were kids. That's the way kids are. We understand that. We accept that. We're not necessarily happy about it. Right, parents? But we accept it. Because that's what kids are. That's what kids do. If a child has a problem, whether it's a dirty diaper or an empty stomach or anything in between, the child fusses. The child complains. The child thinks that it's the job of the parent to remove that problem and replace it with something just as wonderful as the problem is bad. And that's not an incorrect philosophy. That's the way that children think. That's the way we expect children to think. That's really probably the way that children should think. That having been said, by the time your child gets to be, say, 2, 3, somewhere in there, around the age of 2 or 3, if the parent knows what's good for them, if the parent wants to have a life for the next couple of decades, the parent starts instilling in the children this vague concept that maybe you might not get what you want. There may be a circumstance where you'll have to do without, or you'll have to wait. And that doesn't mean that parents don't love you. That doesn't mean that circumstances are conspiring against you. That's just kind of the way it is. And as soon as the child is capable of processing a concept like that, the child needs to start practicing processing that concept. And by the time the child gets to be, say, 16, 17, 18, 21 years old or so, hopefully this lesson has blossomed to fulfillment, as it were, where they realize that life is not about getting rid of your problems. Life is not about making sure you're happy all the time. My children are in that age bracket. I have a almost 17-year-old. I have a newly turned 20-year-old. And if I could remove all the problems of their life, I would not do it. And this is why. Because there's going to come a circumstance when, as all-powerful as their daddy is, a problem is going to come around that I'm not equipped to handle. Or maybe I am equipped to handle, I'm just not available. And in that day, the child is going to have to figure out some kind of plan B. Whether it's changing a tire, or paying a bill, or cooking a meal, or fixing some kind of interpersonal problem. Those are the kind of things that maybe when you're 12 or 14 or 15, you expect mom and dad to kind of wave the magic wand and make it go away. Ultimately, we have to grow up. And part of growing up is realizing that we ourselves are responsible for such things. Now, I'm not sure that parenting relationship ever really completely fades. I'll be perfectly honest with you. I have leaned on my parents in my adult years multiple times in situations where I had a problem that I was not equipped to handle, and they helped me bear that burden. They were glad to do it. They volunteered to do it. I think to a certain extent that's good. But also we need to understand that being happy all the time is not only unreasonable, it's not only impossible, it's not necessarily even advisable. Because the challenges that come up in our life are going to strengthen us and give us the tools to deal with life. One of these days, things going according to the normal course of action, my mom and dad aren't going to be here anymore. I'm likely to last longer than they. My children are likely to last longer than me. We have to be prepared to deal with the difficulties and the challenges of life. Life isn't just about putting a smile on our face all the time. Now you can go to the other, on the other scale, as it were. Instead of widening our pleasure spectrum, let's deepen our pleasure spectrum. There are some people who will say that happiness is all about deepening and intensifying our pleasure. You like roller coasters? Let's ride 20 of them in a day. That was kind of my philosophy when I was a little bit younger. Not too much younger, a little bit. If I would ride a thrill ride at some kind of theme park that was 50 feet high, I wanted to find one that was 60 feet high. If one went 50 miles an hour, I wanted to find one that went 55 miles an hour. And that's just kind of the way I've kind of gotten over that. You know, I'm not opposed to it necessarily. I certainly, if you are of that mindset, that's fine. But it doesn't have the kind of appeal to me as it used to be. As you see, I think a certain degree that's a youth thing. That we think that we have to do it better. We have to do it bigger. That's finding satisfaction is about finding more, as it were. And again, in specific context, maybe that's not such a horrible thing. But if this is our life, if your life is all about finding bigger and better thrills, that's a philosophy that we call hedonism. And it is going to destroy you. It may not destroy you at the foot of a roller coaster, but it'll destroy you somewhere. The hedonists are all about intensifying pleasure, making it as big a bang as they possibly can find for themselves. Proverbs chapter 1, verse number 17 and 18 talks about how it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird. But they, that is these evildoers that Solomon is warning his son about, he says, they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. They kill themselves, is what he's saying. And we see this all the time. Every week we see some kind of headline about some child who got caught up in the gang culture or whatever. Someone who got recruited into some radical cult or whatever that destroyed themselves because they thought bigger and better thrills was what life was all about. Hopefully we as Christians realize that that is the wrong approach to life. We have to find a different sort of happiness than that, a happiness that does not ebb and flow. In the story of Jonah, we get this remarkable story at the end. In Jonah chapter 4 and verse number 6, this gourd vine grows up. And Jonah's, of course, you know, pouting up on the hill waiting for God to destroy Nineveh like he promised he was going to. These, you know, nasty Assyrians had it coming, and now God's not going to destroy him. And Jonah's very upset about this. And so he gives God a good tongue lashing, and then he goes up and sees what's going to happen. And while he's waiting there, God causes this vine to grow up, and vine gives him shade, and Jonah's very happy. And then the vine dies, and the gourd fades away, and Jonah's very unhappy. And that's what our life is. If you live your life based on whether or not you're in the shade of your own personal gourd vine, if that's your definition of what life is and what life ought to be, you're just going to ride the roller coaster over and over again, highs and lows and such, you're going to get dizzy one of these days. Yes, we have emotional highs, and yes, we have emotional lows. But if you think that life is simply all about maximizing the highs and minimizing the lows, you're missing the point of it all. The Bible does not describe happiness for us, for the people of God, in those terms. In fact, in my research, and I my favorite concordance is a New American Standard Bible concordance, because I use the New American Standard Bible, And I think that if you have a different concordance, you're going to find basically the same sort of thing. The word happy or the word happiness really doesn't appear in the Bible all that often. It's kind of surprising, actually, if you think about it. Some versions have happy, where the other versions might have blessed. But generally speaking, happiness, as we describe it, is rare in the Bible. The Bible describes a concept called joy, which is parallel in many ways to happiness, but not exactly the same. And joy, I think you will find, is about not just finding thrills and excitement and pleasure all the time, but rather finding peace and contentment and satisfaction. Romans chapter 14, verse 17, again in a specific context, but the general point is also made. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Our relationship with God through Jesus Christ is not about simply satisfying our short-term urges. It's not about eating and drinking. It's not about making sure that we have a good joke to tell, or that we have a nice warm coat to cuddle up with, or the friendship of an appropriate person, or someone of the opposite sex, or whatever. That's not it. In Jesus, it's about this inner contentment that comes with knowing we are pleasing to God, knowing that He is in charge of the world, that He's in charge of our own lives, that we have charted our course according to His pattern, that we are doing the best that we can as flawed creatures to serve under His domain, and that ultimately He, as a merciful and gracious God, is going to see us and forgive us and welcome us and ultimately glorify us. Now, I would like to think that at any given time in our day or week, that would put a nice glow on our face. It would raise a smile, maybe not a grin, maybe not a laugh or a chuckle, but it would warm our hearts in any circumstance to know that we are children of God, to know that our hearts are right with God, that God forgives us of our sins, and that He's preparing a home in heaven for us after this life is over. That's the joy that we find in Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, one of my favorite joy passages that I take instruction from Tracy, actually, as far as this goes, one of hers as well. It talks about how Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now elevated to the right hand of God. Because there was joy in prospect, because Jesus was able to look forward to a time when He would have a kingdom full of people, full of priests who would honor God through Him, who would come to faith through Him, that would be saved through Him. Because of the joy that that brought Him, He was able to endure the cross. He was able to put up with horrible, despicable indignities. And I would suggest to you that if Jesus can find joy in the cross, if Jesus can find joy in the horrible treatment that He received at the hands of sinful man, then surely you and I also can find joy. And that this can be a motivation for us at all times in our walk with Christ. Now, that being said, having defined our terms a little bit, let's talk about the negative aspect. How is happiness going to be a problem for us? How can happiness be a problem for us? Well, I think there's probably two ways. One is that when happiness becomes what we want the most, when we are unhappy people and we are desperate to be happy. Now, most of us, I think, can relate to this. Most of us have been unhappy to one degree or another. I think it's reasonable to say all of us have. We've all had things going against us. We've all had enemies. We've all had barriers to overcome. We've all had obstacles to endure and thorns in the flesh, as it were, that we wanted to be reversed. We wanted to be removed from these things. And that's fine as far as that goes. But we are living in a society that is telling us in no uncertain terms that you have every right as a human being, you have every right as an American to not have those bad things. If those bad things are in your life, there is something fundamentally wrong. And you need to do whatever you can do, whatever you have to do to get rid of those things. Including, oftentimes it's said, stomping on other people and kind of transferring your unhappiness over to them. Jesus Christ tells us exactly the opposite. He says that your happiness cannot come first. He says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. Matthew 6:33 and other passages as well. And I think what he means by seeking the kingdom, that's an entire sermon in and of itself. But what it essentially means is, you have an opportunity in this life to be ruled by God. You have an opportunity to submit yourself to God's rule. And in God's rule, receive the protections, receive the guarantees, receive the glory, receive the reward that comes with being a child of God. And you ought to want that more than you want anything else. Seek first his kingdom. That's not talking about timeline. That's talking about priorities. Our relationship with God has to come first. And you are going to be tempted from time to time, and you know this as well as I do. You're going to be tempted to put God on hold. There is something that I could do, we tell ourselves, that would intensify my relationship with God, that would build my relationship with my brethren, that would increase my hope of heaven. I could do that if I wanted to, but I'm not going to do that. Because I've decided that I'm going to be happy. I'm going to pursue happiness. And right now, the happiness that I have in mind, the happiness that I want for myself, is not compatible with my search for Jesus Christ, with my walk with God. And maybe I'll get around to doing that later. But right now, I'm going to do this other thing. I think at least in principle we would agree that that kind of attitude will destroy our life of faith, that will not only imperil our souls in the short term, but will put us on a road that it's going to be increasingly difficult to get off of, that is going to take us further and further away from God's plan for our life. The second way that happiness can be a problem, and I think this may be even more of a problem for the average Christian that I know, anyway, is when it becomes something that we cannot afford to lose. I'm glad to be an American. I thank God that I was born when I was, where I was, to whom I was. I think it's a marvelous thing. And I find myself increasingly, and the brethren here who've heard me preach for the last couple of years know about this, increasingly wondering what it would be like if such were not the case. What would happen if we were forced to live, as Brother Steve prayed this morning, under circumstances that were not as conducive to us physically? If it were more challenging for us to have dessert with every meal, or have 2 weeks vacation every year, or have an extra car in case the 3 that we have don't work quite as well. What would happen if we had to do without? And I greatly fear that the average Christian would absolutely lose his or her mind over that, and very likely is in the process of losing his or her soul. Because you don't have to have a lack of happiness for happiness to be a problem. Sometimes the biggest problem is we're just way too happy already. And the idea of having to do without terrifies us. And sometimes that's what's necessary. We read the story a few moments ago about this so-called rich young ruler who was very interested very motivated at receiving eternal life. That's what he wanted. He was bending over backward in his own mind anyway, keeping all these commandments. And then he heard from the Lord himself what would actually be necessary for him to be right with God, for him to secure eternal life. And he grieved. Implicitly, we understand, because he knew perfectly well he was not prepared to do that. And this is usually the part in the sermon where the audience gets on pins and needles, waiting for the preacher to assure them that this text does not, in fact, require them to sell all their possessions given to the poor. And then, having been reassured on this note, we all breathe a kind of a collective sigh of relief. Okay, that was a close one. And then we go back to our materialistic lives. Like somehow or another, we've learned the lesson that Jesus has for us here. The lesson is that we are not, in fact, required to sell all of our possessions. Let me suggest to you, brethren, that is not why this story is in the Bible. It's not here to tell you what you don't have to do. Now, it's not telling me that you'll go to hell if you don't sell all your possessions. I'll grant you that. But it is telling you that there are going to be some people who will go to hell if they don't. And what if it's us? What if we are the ones who are so connected to our possessions, so connected to our happiness, as we define happiness, that we cannot imagine being happy without them, even in Jesus Christ? That is a place that we simply cannot afford to be. Well, let's talk about not being there then. Be willing to sacrifice your happiness. There are going to be circumstances in your life where doing the thing that makes you happy, as generally we define happy, is not going to bring you the happiness that God wants for you. It's not going to bring you joy in Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you a few specifics here, and then we'll close. In sinful situations, maybe that's kind of the obvious thing, there are going to be situations in your life where sin is going to offer you happiness. And that is not a meaningless gesture. That is not a lie in the sense that happiness is not found in sin. Now, again, it's going to depend a little bit on how you define happiness. But I tried to buy into this notion for years that sinful people weren't really happy, that they were deluding themselves. They were really miserable as they were going out and getting drunk and doing drugs and fornicating and all that. That they thought they were happy, but they weren't really. That's silliness. We need to not have that discussion. They consider themselves happy. That's really all that matters. That's where they think happiness is. And if that's how you define happiness, if you define happiness by bigger and better thrills, by being pleasantly diverted in this life, sin has a great deal to offer you. It's done that way on purpose. Why wouldn't Satan do things that way? He's been practicing this for a long, long time now. He's very good at his job. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And many other passages in the Proverbs, but this will do for our purposes. There is a woman that keeps coming up, especially in the first few chapters of Proverbs, a woman who kind of stands as representative of the evil hedonistic lifestyle that we're talking about here. And Solomon is warning his son about this woman and the lifestyle that she represents. My son, he says, give attention to my wisdom, incline my ear to your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life, her ways are unstable, she does not know it. Someone who is given over to sin and is beckoning you to join them in their fast train to hell, as it were. They're not sinning because it's going to take them to hell. That's not in their mind. They may do token service in their mind. Well, you know, I may be going to hell, but you know, at least I'll get there with a smile on my face, or I'll be there with friends, or whatever. They may make jokes like that. They don't really believe that. I fail to believe they believe that. Nobody's trying to get to hell. They're going to get there anyway. And if we value what they value, if these kind of approaches that the adulteress offers here entice us into this lifestyle, then we also are going to go down that situation. We have to be willing to say no to sin. Now, that maybe that's rather fundamental. If you want to go to heaven, if you don't want to go to hell, you need to quit sinning. There are people who will not buy into that philosophy, by the way. But I trust that you are not among those ones. That you understand that if sinning is going to make you happy in the short term or in the long term, that doesn't make it okay to sin. You have to be willing to say no to that. Well, that's relatively easy. But I suggest to you that there is a deeper problem going on than simply enjoying sin. Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy, chapter 3, and indicates that this sin obsession, this sin diversion that we engage in, is at least in part connected to our lack of enthusiasm, our lack of attention towards spiritual things. But realize this, Paul writes, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Okay, that phrase there at the end, that kind of grabs the whole thing, doesn't it? Why do people do these things? Well, because it makes them happy, like you've been saying all this time. Yes, there's that. But there's a deeper motivation there. People pursue pleasure to this wanton, limitless level, ultimately, fundamentally, because they don't love God. If they loved God, they wouldn't do those things. Because they know that loving God means loving the things of God, which means hating the things not of God. And that would drive them away from such things instead of drawing them to such things. The magnet pulling them away from sin would be far stronger than the magnet that's pulling them toward the sins. And in our moments of weakness, when we fall victim to this kind of mentality, this is why. Because in that moment, we didn't love God enough. And if we can work on our loving God problem, we may find that our loving happiness problem may take care of itself. Let's move on. In suffering, how many of you really like suffering? That's what you wake up for. That's really what gets you going. How many times have you heard an interview for an Olympic medalist or whatever? What's your favorite thing about the Olympics? What's your favorite thing about winning the gold medal? Oh, well, my favorite thing is getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning and running 10 miles. Oh, that really does it for me. Probably not a lot, right? That's we don't enjoy that. And if we can somehow get out of that, if instead of waking up at 4 o'clock in the morning and run 10 miles, we can wake up at 9 o'clock in the morning and eat a hot fudge sundae, yeah, we might go that way. That'd be okay. I can see that. I can rationalize that in my mind. Suffering is not the end-all, be-all of bad things, though. See, the problem is that we've been trained to think that we're not supposed to suffer. And if there's something going on in our life that's causing us to suffer, then there's something wrong with the universe. And it needs to be fixed right away. This is part of the problem of growing up, as I did in the latter half of the 20th century in the United States of America. We just don't have a lot of problems. And the problems that we do have are laughed at by two-thirds of the world. Rampant obesity? Really? That's your problem? Too much to eat? That's what we're complaining about? Our food isn't high enough quality? You realize, of course, there are millions of people out there in the world who don't know they're going to have any food at all today, let alone organic vegan friendly, gluten free, whatever it is. If it gives them enough fuel to get through the next day and get them through the night and maybe go out and find a meal tomorrow, they've won. It's what you call first world problems. And we got a ton of them. And if we can't get even those first world problems fixed, then there's something wrong. And so we'll call our congressman, or we'll call our parents, or we'll call the elders, or whoever it is, to go and fix our problem for us. Let me suggest to you here that unhappiness found in suffering does not mean that the world is broken. Doesn't mean that your world is broken. And that if suffering is causing you to be unhappy in the short term, that doesn't mean that your life is on the wrong path. We are not going to receive fair treatment in this world. We're not going to be treated fairly. And in fact, that doesn't have to be a bad thing. Jesus calls us blessed. He approves of this path that puts us against the mainstream of society. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. He says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, happy if you will, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they are the prophets which are before you. That's what motivates us, knowing that we're right with God, knowing that we're walking in the footsteps of giants. That's what motivates us. And hopefully that's what puts suffering in a proper context for us. Did Stephen whine as he was being pelted with rocks, his life was ebbing away? No, he glorified God when it was happening. Can we glorify God when we also are suffering? Can we, in fact, do better than that and draw closer to God because this thorn in the flesh that we would love to have removed from us is not being removed? And that's maybe not our first choice. But with it in our flesh, we find more opportunities to glorify God because God has given me the strength to endure. I'm that much more blessed by God in my afflictions. And therefore, we find more opportunities to praise him. I was going to paraphrase, but let's go ahead and read that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says here in verse number 10, and I think he's addressing in verse 10 what the thorn in the flesh is, but you may or may not agree with me on that. He says, therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses. Let the thorn stay in my flesh, he says. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God empowers me to succeed in my suffering. And if suffering somehow brings me closer to God, then bring on the suffering. Because that's what really makes me happy, not simply being pleasantly diverted at any given time. And thirdly, I suggest to you that our relationships, we're going to be called upon to sacrifice happiness sometimes. Well, how's that happen? There will be situations in your relationships where you are going to need to tell the uncomfortable truth. Where there is going to be sin, wrongdoing. And you're going to have to be making a choice in that day. If I tell them what God says for me to tell them, and I, no matter how loving I do it, no matter how supportive or nurturing or empathetic I may be, if I tell them this, there's a very good chance I'm going to lose this friendship. I may lose a child. I may lose a parent. I may lose a brother in Christ. But Jesus says, the one who loves such ones more than me is not worthy of me. Are we willing in that day to potentially sacrifice the relationship and lose the happiness that we draw from that? Because it's more important for us to please God. They may need your meekness. They may need your willingness to let them win. Anybody competitive out there? You know, I'm a little competitive. I like winning. I like getting my way. And since I'm right so often, you know, I really kind of ought to get my way. But, you know what, sometimes it doesn't work out that way. Sometimes somebody else has to win. And I have learned through bitter experience that that's not only not such a bad thing, it's actually a good thing. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I may win more." There are more important things than me getting my way. And it may very well be that me yielding in some matter of indifference, in some matter of judgment, and allowing somebody else's opinion, somebody else's preference to carry the day, that I provide them what they need to succeed. You know, carpet color is usually the example that I go to, because I think most of us would agree that nobody's going to go to heaven or hell based on carpet color. And if I'm convinced that I'm going to be miserable for the next 30 years staring at blue carpet, but I see my brother on the other side of the auditorium who will be equally miserable staring at the obviously better green carpet, I can be prepared to lose that battle. I can let them win and build up a brother. And I can eventually find every bit as much happiness in his success, in his triumph, as it were, as in my own. And I suggest to you that if we build a culture, if we foster a culture where it's all about me getting my way all the time, and everybody is a partaker in that culture, you're going to have problems a lot bigger than carpet color. It's going to be a nightmare. And nobody's going to be happy. Doing things Jesus' way, we can find that happiness. And they're going to need your patience from time to time. And I've found this to be the case many, many times. I'm sure you have as well. That no matter how well you address an issue that your brother or sister in Christ may be dealing with, no matter how well-formed your arguments, no matter how well-delivered they may be, and no matter how much protestation they may offer, they are in fact going to change. They don't change. They don't get better. At least not as fast as you'd like, not as much as you'd like. And that drives me batty. I got to tell you, it just drives me crazy. Not that I'm being hurt, but that they're being hurt. And is it going to be a benefit? Is it going to be a blessing to anybody when I just pound them over the head with a mallet until they realize what they're doing wrong? Colossians chapter 3, verse number 12 and 13. "So then, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, so as the Lord forgave you, you also, so also should you." Brethren will need that from us. It may not be what you would like. Your path to happiness in the church may not be paved by you bending over backward time and time again to help somebody else out, to bear with one another's burdens, to bear with people and their failings and their struggles and their collapses. But then it's not about that, is it? It's not about making sure that I get my way in the church all the time, or shouldn't be. Because I thought we were here to glorify God. I thought we were here to please Jesus. And if such is the case, and if by pleasing Jesus I am called upon to minister to a brother or sister in Christ and do so repeatedly and continually and to extremes that maybe I wouldn't have chosen for myself, I'm okay with that. I'm good with that. I rejoice in that. Because ultimately, it's not about my happiness. It's about the joy that I and that we find in Jesus. And if we can get to a point where it's not nearly so important to be thrilled in the moment, for us to be pacified in the moment, for us to be distracted in the moment, and if we can move past that to a greater reality, a spiritual reality where we are pursuing others before ourselves and pursuing Jesus most of all, then the joy that will come from that in the short term is going to be profound, and yet that is going to be nothing compared to the joy that is waiting for us after this life is over. It's all about investment. It's all about investing this life in the future. Give Jesus your life right now. Sacrifice what the world calls happiness now and receive the happiness that He is preparing for you in heaven, along with not inconsiderable joy here on this earth. Maybe found in different ways than the world finds it, but joy nevertheless. We're going to offer you an opportunity to seize that this very morning, for you to make your life right with God, for you to please Him in everything that you do, beginning with being baptized in water for remission of your sins. If that is what you need to do to be pleasing to God, then that's what you need to do. There are some people who are just literally terrified of water and yet submit to baptism. Make themselves absolutely miserable as they possibly could be in the flesh, because they know that pleasing Jesus is more important. That's the kind of motivation that we're looking for from you. If you're ready to do that, if you're ready to give yourself to Jesus wholeheartedly and accept the joy that He offers on His terms, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing